42 years ago, I was traveling home rather rapidly from Illinois, my first teaching job, because at midnight, the lady down the street, because I had no phone, knocked on the door and said, "I got a phone call. Your wife said her water broke." And so our daughter Danielle was being born, so she would have been about two hours fresh right now. And we were thinking that Connie's birth pangs 42 years ago brought forth a beautiful daughter, and we're looking forward to the beautiful kingdom of earth being brought forth. We see the troubles about us, the birth pangs that tell us something is coming forth that's wonderful, and that's the kingdom of God, the blessing that he has in store for all mankind. I didn't mean to say that, but it just I just say things sometimes. A dear sister I talked with yesterday in fellowship brought to my attention the words that were expressed in the opening hymn. When I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong. And, of course, I'm holding tight to the podium. That helps. But I'm holding tight to the Lord. That's what... If any blessings would come forth, it would be from the Lord. Brethren, why do we study prophecy? Oh, I'll bring again the love of your brethren in Oakland County, and they voted to have their love sent. We study prophecy because we want to know what to expect to happen from today until the kingdom is fully established. The world around us is alarmed as we read men's hearts are failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Luke 21:26. Why? Because they're in the dark concerning the events happening around them, but we are not. That's why we can lift up our heads and rejoice, because we see what God is doing. We see that these troublous events are bringing us to our day of deliverance, the glorious kingdom. So we hearken to our Lord's words of caution from this great prophecy in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Our Lord said, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." What good advice from the Master. Be careful not to become overly involved in the cares of this life. Instead, watch and pray, as we just discussed on this panel discussion. Watch the word of prophecy. Watch your life and pray for the kingdom. Then watch for its development. This will keep us from being in fear or being ensnared or overwhelmed by the increasing troubles. Brethren, I reread a good portion of the fourth volume in preparation for this convention, and can say that it's still relevant, still accurate in its expectations concerning the prophetic events that will usher in the kingdom, although we must adjust the timeline. Why? Because Brother Russell based his expectations on the scriptural prophecies and types from the Bible. And God's word doesn't change. Brethren, Why do we expect the kingdom to be ushered in three stages or by three major upheavals, namely war, revolution, followed by anarchy? Because we see it in the Elijah type, who pictures the church in the flesh, whose experience on Mount Horeb revealed how the kingdom will be ushered in. This story is told in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And we'll read verses 9 to 12. 1 Kings 19, 9 to 12. And he came thither to Horeb, the mount of God, unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. This is how God made it clear to us that Messiah's kingdom, pictured by Mount Horeb, will be ushered in four stages or four sequences of events. Really three. First, war, which pictures war. And second, earthquake, which pictures social revolution. And fire, anarchy. We learn that God's kingdom was not in these three calamities, but after these calamities had completely exhausted and humbled mankind, then came the still small voice, which pictured God's kingdom. God was in the voice. It really and truly represented him, the pure message of God's word, which will bring the restitution blessings to all the willing of mankind. Based upon this type, God made it clear to Brother Russell and other Bible students that Messiah's kingdom will be ushered in by this sequence of events. In reprint 57-52, a 1915 reprint, reads, Bible students the world over have been receiving of the Lord a special vision of the future. That is to say, through Bible study, they have been learning of Messiah's kingdom. They have been learning that Messiah's kingdom is to be inaugurated in a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, no, nor ever shall be afterwards. Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24:21. And he goes on, they see that the winds represent the war, that the earthquake of Elijah's vision represents a great social revolution, which will follow the great war, lapping upon it perhaps. They see that following the revolution, anarchy is to be expected, symbolized by fire, consuming, destroying the present order of things. And he goes on, In none of these great experiences coming to the world will God be manifest. They will all be merely preparatory, terrible experiences to fit and prepare man for the voice of Eden, which will subsequently be heard, bringing the message which will be the desire of all nations. Brethren, as I studied the Lord's great prophecy, I looked more closely at the 1916 foreword in the fourth volume than I ever have in the past. And I found it to be a wonderful summary of the sequence of events leading to Armageddon and then the kingdom. Then I thought, you might like to review these 11 paragraphs that make up the 1916 foreword as well. So, I brilliantly copied the paragraphs, and that's our handout for today. I numbered the paragraphs, 1 through 11. So this is your 1916 forward to the fourth volume, or the Battle of Armageddon. So what I'm going to do is read to you, just like a child before bed, no, the paragraph, and then I'll make a few comments and move along and see how far we can get. So the first paragraph, the opening of the foreword, reads, the first edition of this volume was published in 1897. It relates to the closing epoch of this gospel age, the overlapping between it and the new dispensation, a period which brings to the world wonderful blessings, which in turn, because of unpreparedness of heart, more and more become causes of friction, discontent, trouble. If the blessings of the last 43 years were to continue at the present rate of increase, the discontent of humanity would likewise increase, and the very purpose of God in the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and the blessing of mankind through it would be frustrated. End of first paragraph. Although this volume was written 125 years ago, it's still relevant. And why is that? Because scriptural prophecies don't change. We learn that the theme or focus of this entire study of 656 pages, the fourth volume, is the harvest, the events that bring this gospel age to a close and usher in the messianic age. And this harvest period is a time of wonderful blessings for the world, but these blessings bring ever-increasing friction, discontent, and trouble. And why is that? It's because of the condition of man's heart. So he's not ready to receive these blessings. Paragraph 2. For this cause, God permits the millennial dawn to come upon the world gradually. As men are awakened from the stupor of the past, they do not consider the Lord or acknowledge his grace in connection with the blessings present and coming. We have estimated that these 43 years have brought to mankind 1,000 times as much wealth as was created during the 6,000 years preceding. The improved conditions of all mankind in civilized lands, the shortened hours of labor, are offset by greater knowledge and a discontent which comes therewith. This is in harmony with the Lord's declaration respecting this time. Describing our day in the prophecy of Daniel, he says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The wise shall understand, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. End of second paragraph. The millennial day comes upon man slowly, by God's design. And as he awakens to this new day, he doesn't see or appreciate that its blessings or those to come are from God. Even though he receives 1,000 times as much wealth in 43 years as man received during the 6,000 years past of the nighttime of sin, although the work conditions and shortened hours of labor have greatly improved life, man is still discontent, more discontent than ever. Why? Because this increased knowledge, making man aware of his rights, what he could have and what he doesn't have, and so on, brings increased discontent, which leads to the greatest time of trouble ever. End of beginning, next paragraph, paragraph 3. In other words, the increased knowledge is responsible for the increased discontent and fear, which are bringing Armageddon, or the day of vengeance of God upon the whole world. In the present Great War, we see the large nations have been fearful of each other's prosperity. Others, although all have been growing fabulously rich, all are more discontented than ever before, and more fearful that something will occur to hinder their enrichment and to turn the streams of wealth to the ports of the competitor. Their fear of each other determined that the war must come, and the present was chosen as the most favored opportunity before the weaker became too strong. The same spirit is manifest everywhere: ingratitude for the present and the past, fearfulness for the future, and a selfishness which pays little heed to the golden rule. The conflict between capital and labor is along this line, and we are to expect that such things will go rapidly from bad to worse. This paragraph begins with a summary statement, a retelling of what was said using other words. These other words Brother Russell used were: the increase of knowledge is responsible for the increase of discontent and fear, which are bringing Armageddon, or the day of vengeance of God upon the whole world. Brethren, this word discontent is found in the first three paragraphs as the word that best describes the condition of man's heart. Why is mankind discontent? It might seem odd with the increased blessings and increased knowledge of this day of the Lord. But the answer is, he cannot see or understand things from God's perspective, as Daniel explains in Daniel the 12th chapter in verse 10. He says, "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." But Daniel says, that's not true for the saints. He says, the wise shall understand. Of this wise class, Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Matthew 13 and verse 16. Therefore, our attitude should be the opposite of the discontented world of mankind all around us, who cannot see what we see, as the apostle says, describing the attitude that we should have in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Then he goes on, but we're going to skip down to verse 11, and where he speaks of us, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," that is the riches of this world, "flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses." The apostle tells us the secret here, that the true riches are not earthly prosperity, and Christian contentment is based upon godliness or godlikeness, while worldly contentment is based upon the love of ease, pleasure, and its selfishness. Paragraph 4. The debts of the warring nations are authoritatively stated to be to amount to $55 billion, a sum which, of course, can never be paid in gold. And everybody knows that there is not sufficient gold to pay the interest on the debt of the world. This spells bankruptcy. As soon as the war shall end and the issuing of bonds shall cease to provide money for the payment of the interest on the other bonds. The nations are thus falling into a chasm of bankruptcy, but it is with them as with the human being falling. The sensations are not so bad until the falling ceases in a demoralizing concussion. Evidently, the war will not stop from lack of men to shoot and be shot, but either from lack of food or from financial weakness. That it will be the latter is the author's opinion. Brother Russell saw world debt as one element leading to Armageddon, saying the nations are thus falling into a chasm of bankruptcy, and so on. The economic terms, the First World War fought in economic terms, the First World War fought at an estimated cost of $208 billion, putting the world in debt that it can never recover from. And as described in this paragraph, the nations are still falling, and the disastrous effect will not come until they hit the ground. The world's debt today is $303 trillion and rising. We can't comprehend $303 trillion. So why haven't we had a worldwide financial collapse? What's holding the monetary system of the world up if they have nothing to back them? The one word is confidence. Paul Craig Roberts, an American economist, describes it this way. The economy is a house of cards. The Federal Reserve keeps it up by propping up the stock market and by propping up the bond market, because the Federal Reserve can create all the money it wants. So whenever the stocks start to go down, they create money and buy stocks. And whenever the bond market starts to go down, they create money and buy bonds. So they keep the price high. They say, look, the stock market is good. The bond market is good. The economy is good. But it's all rigged. It's a house of cards. And he goes on. Brother Russell saw this financial indicator as an element leading to Armageddon. So as we understand it, this great Ponzi scheme will only be sustained until the Lord decides it's time for it to collapse. Then watch out. The Apostle James warns, especially the rich, those willing to oppose and to crush others so they can live extravagantly. On this, James chapter 5 in the first three verses, Brother Russell comments in the fourth volume on page 305. He says, the wealthy and great and learned who have been willing to use their superior advantages selfishly instead of for the elevation of their less favored brothers upon this class, its hottest fires will come first. And this complete financial collapse is sure to come. And the timing, we believe, is the time of the great earthquake of Revelation 16 and verse 18. This is the Armageddon crash, as we understand it, when Babylon is destroyed, the religious element, first. This great time of trouble is pictured by the French Revolution, but as we know, this trouble will be on a worldwide basis. Paragraph 5. Already the kings, political and financial, and their advisors are in great perplexity respecting what shall be done after the close of the war to prevent worldwide revolution of the discontented. 20 million of men now under arms will need employment. Suppose that one-fourth of them are retained in the army. What will be done with the remaining three-fourths? That is the question that is puzzling many of the world's wise men. The world is getting along without them now and also manufacturing vast quantities of military stores and ammunition. Evidently, it could get along without those 20 millions of men altogether. Reckless of human life, they will be more or less of a menace in every land. The British are making preparations to induce their surplus to become farmers in Canada and Australia. Other nations are undoubtedly pursuing a similar course to the extent that they are able, but they all realize that they will have their hands full to cope with the situation. Brother Russell saw the great fear of the government leaders of Christendom. They feared an uprising of the people, a social revolution or earthquake, the second element leading to the kingdom of God. And indeed, there was an earthquake after World War I, the Bolshevik or Communist Revolution in 1919. And this revolution stage, along with wars, have continued and will continue, leading to the third phase, the fire of anarchy. And as we look about us today, we see growing numbers of terrorists, of anti-government groups the world over. This growing anarchistic, easy word to say, spirit of anarchy, will continue to grow according to the type and will lead to the greatest time of trouble the world has ever seen. The trouble that has to come before the world will hear the still small voice, the voice of God, which brings the kingdom blessings. Paragraph 6. The Bible points out that about this time, the nominal church systems of the world will rise to great prominence again in connection with the civil powers. We can readily see the grounds for this. All the kingdoms financially weakened will realize the necessity for keeping a dominant grip upon the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. They will naturally look to the great religious institutions called churches to support them, to threaten the people with future torments, and in general to keep the ship of state from being overturned. The churches also will be ready and glad for such an opportunity. Already they are rolling together as a scroll on the one side Catholic, the other Protestant, opposed and yet connected, each side united and federated to the best of its ability. Brother Russell states that the Bible points out that about this time, during this stage of discontent and revolution described in the previous paragraph, to prevent a worldwide revolution of discontented, this confederacy, this unlawful alliance of church and state will be formed. Well, we know it wasn't formed at that time, but we just ratchet forward to the future and we see the same expectations because it's right from the scriptures. When the governments of Christendom feel unable to control the lawless masses, they will turn to the churches for help. On this, Brother Russell writes in reprint 5697, following the Great War, the Bible teaches a great earthquake, social revolution, will take place. In connection with that earthquake will come an exaltation of religious sects, Catholic and Protestant, on the side of the kings and princes, political, social, financial, and religious. Next will come the downfall of all present religious systems, speedily. This symbolic fire of the Bible will consume the earth in anarchy. End of quote. Where does the Bible point out this union? Well, let's start with Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12, which reads, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. On this confederacy, the joining together of church and state, Brother Russell writes in the second volume on page 360, improbable as this cooperation of Protestants and Catholics may seem to some, we see unmistakable signs of its rapid approach. It is being hastened by the secret workings of papacy among its people, whereby such politicians as are willing to cooperate with papacy are assisted into prominent positions in government affairs. This paragraph closes with this statement. Already they are rolling together as a scroll, the one side Catholic, the other side Protestant, opposed and yet connected, each side united and federated to the best of its ability. Where does the Bible point this out? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34 and read verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. Catholicism and Protestantism are the two ends of the scroll. They remain two separate parts, but they roll together. Nahum 1:10 describes this union as being folded together as thorns. That is, not a peaceful and comfortable affiliation. Why are they rolling together? It's for mutual protection, sympathy, and cooperation. The two sides are clearly divided. Brother Russell sums up well how this union of Protestants and Catholics will come together in reprint 1474. The Millennial Dawn, Volume 3, Chapter 4, in Millennial Dawn, Volume 3, Chapter 4, we show that the beginning of Protestant centralization took shape in 1846 in the formation of the Evangelical Alliance, a fact that is noted in the book of Revelation as the making of an image of the papal beast. This image is a partial federation of Protestants, but as yet it lacks all vitality, and the present agitation for vital union, when accomplished, will correspond to the vivifying or giving of life to the image, Revelation 13:15. So soon as the vitalization takes place, the Protestant system, a veritable likeness to the papal, will similarly to it command the people in the name of God to obey its behests and threaten them with both temporal and spiritual punishments for any resistance. An agreement between the original papal beast system and the Protestant image system is clearly indicated by the statement that all must worship, that is, reverence and obey, either the beast or the image, Revelation 13:15-17. This harmony and yet this distinctness between the beast and the image is likewise indicated in the scroll with its two parts yet joined of one material. End of quote. Now let's consider another place where the Bible points out this union of church and state. That's Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The Bible points out here, in symbolic language, this future church-state union, made up of three elements: dragon, beast, and false prophet, civil power, papacy, and Protestantism. In this passage, the Spirit is a doctrine, an unclean doctrine, a false god doctrine, and each of these systems will utter the same things. The dragon will claim the divine right of kings. The beast and false prophet will claim to be the true church, God's mouthpiece on earth. And all three will croak with an air of superior wisdom and knowledge, if you say anything against present arrangements, terrible things will happen. All will go down. And we're told that it's these boastful claims that are gathering the kingdoms of earth to the battle of Armageddon. So the church and state unite, not out of mutual love, but to control the people and hold on to their power. Or as Brother Russell expresses it here, to keep the ship of state from overturning. Paragraph 7. But the Bible declares that this reign as a queen will be a short one, and that the fall of Babylon will be tremendous, like a great millstone cast into the sea. It will be during the power of this so-called queen for a little season that the world will be under a great strain as respects any presentation of the truth and those found loyal to God and to principle will doubtless suffer therefore. Where did Brother Russell see the Bible declare Babylon's short reign as a queen before its fall? Well, we think we see it in Revelation, the 18th chapter. In verse 2, we're told Babylon the Great is fallen. Verse 4, we're told to come out of her, my people. Skipping down to verse 7, we read, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Skipping down now to verse 21 in Revelation 18, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And she will be lifted up like a millstone. That is, she will have her hour of power with the kings of the earth, as we read in Revelation, the 17th chapter, in verse 12. There we read, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. But it won't last long, we're told. Then she will be thrown down, never to rise again. Revelation 18:21. We think that these were possibly the scriptures Brother Russell referred to when he said, but the Bible declares that this reign as a queen will be a short one, and that the fall of Babylon will be tremendous, like a great millstone cast into the sea. The next point he makes is that it will be during the power of this so-called queen for a little season that the world will be under great strain as respects any presentation of the truth, and those found loyal to God and to principle will doubtless suffer therefore. We understand that this future event is described in Revelation 13:15-17, as already mentioned. On this giving life unto the image of the beast, Brother Russell writes in the fourth volume, the long 1912 foreword on Roman numeral 11, not until vitalized will the image of the beast have power to speak, to command, to enforce its edicts. On their future power to persecute those who resist taking the mark and are found loyal to God and the truth, Brother Russell writes in reprint 5601, a 1915 reprint, we may expect that the Federation of Churches will exercise a power in the world such as has not been since the days of papal supremacy. End of quote. So we see this time of the forced mark of the beast as a time when any presentation of the truth will be restrained. And those who resist taking this mark and remain loyal to God and the truth will suffer persecution. On this future union and Babylon's power to persecute, all who will not cooperate with her, Brother Russell writes in the third volume forward on page Roman numeral 6. For a little while, there will be a great triumph of churchianity after the war. Both Catholics and Protestants will share in this triumph, and both political and financial princes will encourage it, hoping for the prolongation of their own power. At that time, we may expect strong opposition from churchianity upon the true faithful followers of Jesus, resulting in serious persecutions, perhaps even unto death. But the triumph of Babylon will be short. Soon the sentence already pronounced will be executed, and she shall fall like a great millstone into the sea, into anarchy, into destruction, never to rise again. This same experience of the feet members of the church is pictured by Elijah's closing experiences that we read of in 2 Kings, the second chapter, the first 14 verses, where Elijah was taken to four successive places, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. Each of these places, Elijah thought that the Lord would take him. In this connection, Brother Russell writes in reprint 5845, and so it has been with us. During this harvest of the age, the Lord, through his word, has seemed to send his people to four different points of time, 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. At each of these points of time, the watching saints who realized that the end of the age was upon the church have thought that the change might come. But the change didn't come. The church wasn't complete. Skipping down a bit, we continue reading from reprint 5845. What do we expect? We expect just what the picture points out. Of late, we have been thinking considerably of what took place when Elijah and Elisha came to the River Jordan. They stopped there and stood talking. Something must be done before they could go further. So the Lord's people have been standing for a time since we came to October 1914. Then Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters of Jordan. The waters divided to the right and to the left, and the prophets went over dry shod. After they had crossed, they went on talking together. They had received no further instructions from the Lord. They simply walked on. Suddenly, the chariot of fire appeared and separated them, and Elijah was taken away in the chariot by a whirlwind. End of quote. We see here that when Elijah and Elisha came to the Jordan, they stood there for a time. Then Elijah had three final experiences. One, he smote the waters of the Jordan with his mantle. The waters were divided, and the prophets went across to the other side. As they walked on talking together, the fiery chariot appeared and separated Elijah from Elisha. That was the second experience. And third and lastly, Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. So what might be the lesson for us, brethren? Well, let's consider a possible answer from reprint 5950. Brother Russell writes there, "It will be after the smiting of Jordan, after the division of the people by the message of the truth and the mantle of Elijah's power, that the separation of the church into two classes will take place. Thereafter, the Elijah class, the little flock class, will be clearly manifested separate and distinct from the great company class. The division, be it remembered, will be promptly accepted." Excuse me. "The division, be it remembered, will be caused by the fiery chariot, some very severe trying ordeal, which the elect class will promptly accept and enter into. The Elisha class, holding back from the persecution, but not drawing back to sin or a repudiation of the Lord. It will be but a little later on that the whirlwind, probably anarchy, will bring about the change of the Elijah class." End of quote. Brother Russell saw the smiting as a future event, and that it would be after the smiting work that the Spirit begotten would be separated into two classes. To understand these details, we need to consider the closing experiences of John the Baptist, who Brother Russell said was really a finishing out in a measure of the type begun in the person and work of Elijah. And that John's work at the first advent foreshadowed the closing work of the church at the second advent. See the second volume, page 253. So when we examine John's closing experiences, we see how they correspond to Elijah's closing experiences, giving us further insight into the closing experiences of the final feet members. John had three final experiences. One, he publicly reproved the unlawful union of Herod and Herodias. Two, he was imprisoned for this reproving action. And three, he was beheaded. The reproving message of John, we think, indicates the nature of Elijah's smiting message to be the public reproval of the future illicit union between church and state, which we believe was Brother Russell's expectation as he is expressing here the imprisonment of John, as he's expressing here in paragraph 7 that we just read of the 1916 foreword. The imprisonment of John, we think, indicates the nature of Elijah's fiery trial. And the beheading of John corresponds to the taking up of Elijah, both of them representing the laying down of earthly life by the last body members and their passing beyond the veil, thus completing the church. So then, brethren, from these typical experiences of Elijah and John, we see what might be the future experiences of the church. Paragraph. At the time of Babylon's fall, the mighty ones of the earth financial and political princes and kings will stand afar off, keeping clear of too close affiliation with her, although they will greatly lament her destruction, realizing that it forebodes their own. Then very shortly will come the complete overthrow and destruction of the present Gentile governments, symbolically represented in the Bible as a great conflagration which will consume the whole earth, all institutions, religious, social, political, and financial. The religious element of Babylon is destroyed first, which we understand comes as a result of the seven last plagues, the hard plaguing truths found in Revelation, the 16th chapter, poured out as we understand it by the faithful feet members of the church before they're taken up, pictured by the Elijah and John the Baptist's final experience. These plaguing truths destroy Babylon, unmasking their false God-dishonoring doctrine and revealing that they are not God's church, but in fact, Satan and his fallen angels are behind these false systems called Christendom or Christ's church. When the seventh plague is poured out, the great earthquake of Revelation 16:18, the worldwide social revolution is unleashed, which overthrows everything that's not of the Lord's establishment and approval. These truths will burn the tares as tares. No longer believing they're Christians, they join the ranks of the Lord's great army and tear down Babylon, destroying it. Pictured by the French Revolution, an earthquake of only one-tenth the size being an earthquake or revolution in France, but in this future earthquake, the other nine-tenths will fall in the greatest earthquake ever. Next, Brother Russell states, after the religious element of Babylon is destroyed, the mighty ones of the earth, financial, political, princes and kings, will stand afar off, keeping clear of too close an affiliation with her, although they will greatly lament her destruction, realizing that it forebodes their own. This story, we think, is told in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verses 9 to 20. Next, Brother Russell states, then very shortly will come the complete overthrow and destruction of the present Gentile governments, symbolically represented in the Bible as a great conflagration which will consume the whole earth, all institutions, religious, social, political, and financial. And we think this story is told in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 15 to 18. And we're going to, in Revelation 16, 13 to 19, and Psalm 149, 5 to 9, picturing vengeance and execution upon the heathen nations. Okay, we'll skip on down to the final paragraph. And the final paragraph, we're pleased to say, the story ends on a very high note. Brother Russell writes here, how glad we are that man's extremity is in this time of trouble will be the Lord's opportunity. He is waiting to be gracious. He is wishing to pour out upon mankind the blessings of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years for their uplift out of sin and death conditions back to the image and likeness of God. He foreknows that they must first have their lessons. He has shown this already to those who have seeing eyes by granting more than 40 years of the dawning period, which, however, instead of bringing blessings and happiness to the world, have brought more and more discontent. The Lord will allow mankind now to go their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of all these schemes and that nothing but divine interposition will save them from wrecking the entire fabric of society. Indeed, He will permit the wreck and then reorganize humanity under Messiah, for he promises that his kingdom shall be the desire of all nations. How glad we are, brethren, that man's extremity, when he reaches his limits in this time of trouble, it will then be the Lord's opportunity to establish a government that will work. Man's selfish heart carries him to the extreme, to lawlessness, to anarchy, to the brink of complete inhalation, as described by our Lord in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 21 and 22. Brethren, Messiah's kingdom not only dashes the nations to pieces, but also stops the anarchy, when it shall have demonstrated the fact that nothing that man can do will be able to help the human race. But Brother Russell observes that God's waiting and wishing to establish his kingdom to bless, to uplift mankind back to the image and likeness of God. But he's shown us the selfish heart reacts to his blessings. That is, the more it receives, the more discontent it becomes. So man must first have their lessons. They must exhaust their own plans, every form of human government, to see how useless their own schemes are, before they will realize that only divine intervention can save them from hopeless destruction. We see that God permits man to wreck his present social order, and upon this wreck and ruin, he will lift them up under a new arrangement, a new covenant, and under Messiah, finally, the desire of all nations shall come, a life of health, peace, prosperity, good government, and happiness forever upon the earth. Amen.